Good morning and welcome to Cornerstone Church Sunday morning service. I'm going to turn again in God's Word to Numbers chapter 17, the book of Numbers. And we want to read all of this chapter together, just 13 verses, before we turn to the Lord in prayer. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. Behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from thee, that they die not. And Moses did so as the Lord commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die, shall we be consumed with dying. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee that once again we find ourselves in thy presence, under thy word. And we know that thou hast promised where two or three are gathered together, in my name there am I in the midst thereof. We pray for your people wherever they are gathered this morning. May they hear your voice. May they be touched by your word. May they be transformed by the power of God. We pray especially for those who need to hear thy voice of correction, those who need to hear thy voice of edification and strengthening, those who even need to hear thy voice of discipline. May they hear from you today. May they be touched by your voice. We pray for our little country of Singapore. We pray that you would protect and preserve it. We thank thee for your hand upon it for good over the past number of weeks. We give you praise, we give you glory for your healing hand upon this nation and your preserving hand upon this nation. We pray for those in authority over us, those that serve in the organs of the state in whatever capacity. We pray that you would give them wisdom, that you would pour out thy grace upon them. May everything be done and said to the glory of God in what occurs here. We pray for our world, a world that has been shaken by God, a world that we believe God is speaking to. We pray, Lord, that they would hear your voice, that they would see this virus not as some biological accident, but may they see it as the voice of God speaking to them about their lives. We pray for every church member that we would use this season of quarantine, circuit breaker, to think much about spiritual things, to reflect on our lives and how we've spent so many years on things that really don't matter, how it will focus us on the real priorities of life, our faith, our family, our eternity. Lord, be with us now as we turn to thy word. Give us hearts, minds, and ears that really is willing and ready to hear the voice of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Now, Numbers chapter 17 is a new chapter in the story of Moses. If you remember, Moses had just come through one of the most painful periods of his life. His own brother and sister turned on him in Numbers chapter 12 and challenged his leadership. Then we discovered this group of relatives led by a man called Korah also turned on him and tried to overthrow him. In fact, were keen really to remove him completely. And then the people joined in this conspiracy, grumbled and complained and fought against Moses. And this was a very challenging period for Moses. Thousands of people had died. People had died in the most horrific way, where God had opened the earth and swallowed them up, and God had sent fire from heaven and consumed them before Moses, and God had sent a plague that just wiped out 15,000 people almost. And a very painful, a very challenging thing for Moses to have to live through and lead through the nation. And we should notice that all of these things happened when Moses was doing the right thing, not the wrong thing. And we should never imagine that as Christians, in whatever position we have in the work of God and in the kingdom of God, that everything will be easy, that everything will be smooth when we do the right thing. I think of the Apostle Paul. No man planted more churches than him. No man served more people than him. No man traveled more miles, preached to more lost souls than him. No man wrote more books of the Bible than him. And yet, no man suffered like Paul. No man was slandered like Paul. No man suffered the abuse and the gossip and the scandalmongers more than the Apostle Paul. And I think it's an incredible thing to read this story and to read it carefully of this period of Moses' life, because you have to admire this man, how he stood tall in the crisis. He's not young, he's an old man, probably around 100 years of age. And yet, through it all, he remained strong, meek, humble, gracious, prayerful. Through it all, he seeks to elevate God's glory, not Moses' glory. Through it all, he refuses to try to take vengeance on those who have opposed him. And one of the things we see in the book of Exodus, and particularly in the book of Numbers, is that the people keep challenging Moses, keep complaining about him and against him and against the work of God that he was involved in. And in Numbers chapter 16, God destroyed a huge chunk of the leading grumblers, the ones who were stirring up the people. And now in chapter 17, God says he's going to give a sign designed to ending some of the grumbling. Maybe it's because many of the chief grumblers, the leading grumblers and discontented ones had been put to death by God. And God says in chapter 17, verse 1, I have an idea. I have something I want to do. This wasn't Moses' idea. Moses didn't hire a PR agent in order to deal with this problem of discontentment and try and get opinion polls to see if he could manipulate the population. No, this was God's idea. And God comes to Moses and he says to Moses, I want to do something to put down this spirit of discontentment, this spirit of jealousy, this spirit of rebellion against your authority and Aaron's authority. And he says to Moses, gather the whole people and get all the 12 tribes. And each of the 12 tribes, choose a leader to represent each one. And then from each of those 12 leaders, take a rod or a staff. Now, this is not a living piece of wood. This is a dead piece of wood. It's a stick that has been cut off a tree at some point. And each piece of wood or each staff will represent each tribe, because it will come from a leader from each tribe. So there will be one from Judah, or one from Benjamin, one from Issachar, one from Dan, and all the other tribes. And then God says, you're to take Aaron's rod. So you have the 12 representing the 12 tribes, including probably Ephraim and Manasseh as two separate tribes to make up the 12. Then there will be a 13th rod, Aaron's rod, and it will represent the tribe of Levi. They weren't included in the 12 tribes who had the inheritance. The 13th tribe, Levi, because if you remember, Joseph was represented by Ephraim and Manasseh, so Levi was tribe number 13 in a sense. Aaron's rod was to represent the Levites and their calling. And God says, I want to do an object lesson before all the nation. I want you to take all the 12 rods representing the 12 most powerful men in those tribes. Then take Aaron's rod. And God says in verse 4, thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, before the ark. So bring all these rods, the 13 of them, lay them in the tabernacle, this great tent where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where the Ten Commandments was. And he says, I'm going to do something, and everybody's going to see this. Verse 5, and it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. God says, I'm just going to deal with this problem, Moses. There's jealous people, and they've been dealt with, but there'll be more who'll come down the road. And there'll be others who will challenge Aaron and challenge you. And I want to teach the remnant of the nation that are still here, that haven't been put to death. I want to teach them this lesson. He says, take all these rods, including Aaron's rods, lay them up before me in the tabernacle, and then I will show unequivocally, unambiguously, that I have chosen Aaron to be the high priest. And I have chosen the Levites to be the priestly tribe, no other tribe. Now, notice this as well. It says, the man who I shall choose, the man's rod, shall blossom. Now, these are dead sticks. These are just pieces of wood cut off from the life source of the tree. And yet God says, the one man that I will choose, his rod will blossom. It will be fruitful. And of course, that's a very clear connection, isn't it? Between God's choice and the fruitfulness of God's choice. Even though the stick might be dead, even though the stick may have no capacity to bring forth fruit in and of itself, God says, if I put my hand on it, if I touch it, if I choose it to be my instrument, that which is dead can produce fruit. And you know, right up front, we need to say this. That's an amazing picture of our ministries in the will of God. If God chooses you and calls you to particular ministry, whether it's in the home as a parent or a spouse, in the workplace as an employer, employee, or a manager, or whether it's in the church or whether it's in the wider society, wherever God appoints you, chooses you for, God's blessing will follow. If you do that job God's way, you carry out your role faithfully, fruitfulness will come, and God will get a hold of your life and use your life for something wonderful. And let me say this. If God has called you to a particular role, and if you engage in that role in a way that glorifies God, expect there to be fruit. I'm always amazed as I read the story of Joseph, how fruitful this man was. In fact, his name, Joseph, the prophetic understanding of Joseph, according to the Jacob's prophecy on him, was that he was to be a fruitful bough. He was to be a vine that would produce much fruit and overflow into the other vineyards, Jacob tells us. And that's exactly what Joseph's life was like. When he was at home with his brothers, before he went to Egypt, he was fruitful. His father could trust him. His father loved him. His father respected him. When he went down into Egypt as a slave, very quickly the Bible says that Potiphar, who bought him as a slave, could see that God's hand was upon him. And Potiphar promoted him all the years he was in Potiphar's house. And then when he was cast into jail, the jailer realized, this man's fruitful. This man has God's presence in his life, God's hand upon his testimony. And the jailer put him in charge of the jail. And then after 2 years of being in jail, we're told that Joseph was brought up before the great Pharaoh. And yet, despite the fact that Joseph was a slave, a Hebrew, and a prisoner, old Pharaoh saw something special in him and said, there's no one like Joseph. And he not only promoted Joseph to being the second most powerful man in Egypt, he also kept him there for year after year after year. And let me say this, if God has called you to a role, you don't need to advertise with a PR agent in order for you to be recognized in that role. You don't need to go around playing politics. If God wants you to be in a particular place and to do a particular role in that place, God will enable you. And fruit will flow from your life if you do it the right way. But then verse 8 tells us that Moses took these rods and he laid them before the Lord overnight. So God says, leave it overnight. Now, I think God did that because he wanted Israel to go away and think about what he was doing very carefully. And spend the night talking, maybe among themselves, saying, I wonder what's going to happen. I wonder which one God's going to choose. I wonder what the situation will be tomorrow. And having put them in before the tabernacle, the next day they came back into the tabernacle, verse 8. Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. It not only sprouted Aaron's rod, it brought forth all kinds of fruits and different stages. And of course, that just is a beautiful picture of the life of a man of God and a woman of God who's serving God in their ministry. They'll bring forth different types of fruit at different stages in their ministries. And Aaron's rod was different from all the rest. It looked the same the night before, but the next day it was completely different. It was the only one that had brought forth fruit. And I notice in verse 9, you'd almost smile when you see it. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord. So he brought this out publicly. This wasn't done in secret. And all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. These other men, these powerful princes, leaders of all the other tribes, they came out and stood there, and they received their rods. And as they looked on their rods, they were dead sticks. No change. But when he handed Aaron his rod, oh, the difference was so tangible, so real. It hadn't just brought forth a few little twigs. It had sprouted and brought forth an abundance of fruit. And you can see all the other rivals humbled. And every time, when they got up every day to get up in the morning to go out to work, these princes picked up their staff, and as they picked it up, barren, dry, dead. It was a reminder to them that God makes the choice, that God hasn't chosen you, that God has chosen Aaron to be the priest. Now, the almond tree was a very special tree in the nation of Israel, and it was very special in the prophecies concerning the nation of Israel. And why was it so special? Well, the almond was the first, or among the first, flowering plants after the winter season was over. And after the cold winter season, the Jewish people looked for the almond. And when the almond started to bring forth fruit, started to blossom in the springtime, it was a sign to them that the winter was over. It was a sign to them that God is watching over them through the dark seasons, through the cold seasons, and now into the warm, fruitful seasons. And it was a symbol to them of the presence of God, of the watching of God over his people. And you'll see that in the various prophetic books, like Jeremiah talks about this almond tree. And what God is doing by choosing the almond and choosing Aaron's rod to produce this fruit of the almond, it's a reminder to Israel and a reminder to us that God makes the choice. And God's choice is always the right choice. And no one should try and usurp God's choice. Previously, God vindicated Moses and Aaron by sending fire down to destroy their rivals. But here in this chapter, God does the opposite. He brings life. Instead of bringing death to vindicate Moses and Aaron's authority and position, he brings life through the almond tree. And he's teaching in a more positive way, we could put it that way, that Aaron is his choice. That God's way is always his best way. And others may have thought they were the equal of Aaron. They may have thought they were better than Aaron. They may have thought that they should be in Aaron's place. And every time they looked at Aaron's rod, it was a symbol of God saying, no, you're not. You're not my choice. And you're not better than Aaron in this position. And the fruitfulness is the symbol, of course, that Aaron's ministry was to be fruitful. We've seen this already, haven't we, in the previous chapter, when the people rebelled and 15,000 of them were put to death, or almost 15,000, by the plague. It was Aaron who went in and stayed the plague, held the plague back by interceding for them, by waving his censer with the coals and the incense and crying unto God for mercy. And Aaron, by his fruitful ministry, saved hundreds of thousands of lives in that day. Now, ultimately, the rod is teaching us that God's power is needed for us to be fruitful. Let's not miss this lesson. Just like a glove, if it's in the right hand, can play beautiful music on a piano. Likewise, we are like a glove that if we're in God's hand, God can do beautiful and wonderful things through us. And the Bible says, not by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Not by our might, not by our power, not by our talents, but by God's power, we can be fruitful in God's work. And Aaron is taught this lesson also by the rod that brings forth fruit, his rod, that if he does things God's way, God will make his life fruitful. Now, what does God say about this rod? Verse 10. The Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony. Bring it back into the tabernacle. He'd brought it out to show that only Aaron's had budded to the people and to all these leaders. And now he says, take Aaron's rod and bring it back in. And it's going to be like a museum piece. And he said, let it be kept for a token against the rebels, that thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. God says, this is what's going to happen. This is not a one-off object lesson. Aaron's budding rod with the almonds coming out of it, this is to be left in the ark, in the tabernacle, and is to be left permanently there, so that all of Israel and every generation knows that when God makes the choice, you better follow his choice. Let it be there so that everybody who dares think about challenging Aaron for his position says, I better not. There's a rod there that tells me, as a warning to me, that I better not try to challenge God on this point. Now, the fact that God does all this, the fact that this is recorded in a number of chapters, the stories of the challenges to Moses and Aaron, you know, there'll be some people who'd say, well, why? This is just human nature. People will always want to usurp the authority of others. That's how people get up the ladder. That's how kingdoms rise and fall, when one empire replaces another. There's always a more hungry rival waiting to take over the complacent rival. That's survival of the fittest. And they say, well, why is all this in the Bible? Why does God take so much of the Bible to talk about these conspiracies and plots and the consequences? Why does God get involved in them? Why does God even keep this rod in the tabernacle for many, many generations? And I tell you why. God does it. He does it to remind not just Israel, but to remind you and me that God hates people playing political games. God hates complainers. God hates the grumblers. God hates the discontented. God hates the rebellious. And what he's saying here by doing all this is that this is not just a sin. It's far more than a sin. It's an abomination. It's a terrible sin. It's one that God really hates. And he hates so much that he puts so much effort into reminding not just that present generation of Jews, but all generations of Jews and all generations of believers that this is not to be part of our lives. We're to avoid behaving this way. Now let me say this as well. God's choice of Aaron was not because Aaron was the most spiritual person in the nation. It wasn't because Aaron never sinned. Aaron, we saw in chapter 12, did sin. We saw Aaron in the book of Exodus at the Mount Sinai proving himself the very, very weak person. A person who covers up even his own sin and excuses his own sin. But it is saying this. It is saying that when God makes a choice, whether it's in your home, choosing a parent for you or a grandparent, whether it's in the home, God choosing a spouse for you to submit to, whether it's in the workplace that God chooses an employer for you to submit to and obey, or in the society, or in the church even. It's really saying this. When God makes the choice, you are required to honor that choice, recognize that choice, and submit to that choice. That's what God is saying here. But then in verse 12, in verse 13, we have a reaction from the ordinary people. Now, if you remember before, when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were leading this rebellion, all the people were on their side. All the people were agreeing with them that Moses and Aaron shouldn't be in charge of everything. That Aaron shouldn't be the high priest all the time. That everybody's holy and everybody's God's people and everybody has the right to be a priest. And everybody has a right to lead the sacrifices and to lead the nation. They were all in agreement with Korah and Dathan and Abiram. But now in chapter 17, the people are afraid. In fact, they say to Moses, "Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish." They had seen too much death already of those who had rebelled against God. And now with this latest miracle of the rod budding, they were convicted. And they said, "Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with that?" They said, "We don't want to go near the tabernacle. We don't want to take Aaron's place. God is a God that's a God of judgment and holiness. A God to be feared. A God not to play games with." And you know, you have to give credit to these people that they're beginning to grasp for the very first time in these chapters a sense of the holiness of God, a sense of God's sovereignty, his right to choose their position, his will over their will. And the fact remains that God must be allowed to rule in order for you and I to go forward in life. The reason God had to strike down Korah and Dathan and Abiram, the reason he had to send the pestilence that killed almost 15,000 Jews, the reason he had to strike Miriam down with leprosy, was because they refused to acknowledge God's sovereignty. They refused to surrender to God's will. They refused to reverence God as a holy God, as a God of justice, a God who makes the choice. And because they refused, they were incorrigible. They refused even to repent when they were warned. God had to judge them. And now all of those painful lessons, that tough love of discipline, very severe discipline, that God had to pour out upon the nation and individuals within the nation, is now beginning to work. It's beginning to get through. And you know, at the start of this chapter, chapter 17, God said something in verse 5. He says, I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. God says, listen, I'm going to stop this rebellious spirit. I'm going to stop this rebellious behavior that's in this nation, whereby these people constantly challenge the leadership. And you know what? As we read from Genesis, Numbers 17, all the way to the end of the book of Numbers, to the end of Aaron's life, not once is Aaron's leadership challenged again. Not once do the people try to claim that they have the right to be priests. The lesson they learned this day really struck home a chord in their lives. And it's a lesson they learned the hard way. And it's a lesson you and I will learn the hard way if we don't learn it the easy way. Now, what can we learn from this incident of Numbers chapter 17? And I think there's two key lessons to learn. The first lesson is this, as we look at this chapter in this totality. Number one, accept that God, a sovereign God, has the right to make the choices for our lives. You might think that you have the abilities, you have the potential, the talents, the gifts, you have the academic achievements behind you to do something in life. That doesn't mean that you'll be able to do it if God doesn't want you to do it. You might look around at others and say, I think I'm better than him and her. I don't see why they are in this position and not me. Sometimes we kill ourselves, don't we? We look at people and say, why is she or he in that role? I could do it better than them. Well, let me tell you this. If God thought you could do it better, he would put you there. And the fact that he has chosen not to put you there is a reminder to you that you're not better, that you're in the place that he wants you to be. King David had many sons, very problematic sons. And two of them in particular thought that they could be king and do it better than their father. One was called Absalom. And Absalom thought he had superior gifts to his father. And he was even able to persuade the majority of the people that he had superior gifts than David to lead that nation, to shepherd that nation. And he got all the people behind him. And for a short time, he managed to put his father off the throne and take over the nation. But very, very quickly, it became obvious to the nation that Absalom wasn't the same man that his father was. He had another son, of course, Adonijah, who later on, at the end of David's life, thought the same, that he could replace his father. It didn't matter what God said, didn't matter what God's choice was. Adonijah felt that he was much more capable than Solomon to take over the nation. But it turned out he was wrong also. Well, let me say this. There are no easy roles in life. There are no easy leadership roles in life. It's hard to be a spouse. It's hard to be a parent. I always remember what Dr. Joel Beakey said. He said that the only perfect parents are those who don't have any children. And that's true, isn't it? It's hard to be an employer. It's very hard to take care of people with all that responsibility and all the challenges. It's hard to be an employee, to have to submit every day to the rule of someone over you. It's hard to be a church leader. It's hard to be a deacon. It's hard to be an elder. It's hard to be a pastor. It's hard to be a Sunday school teacher. It's hard to run a ministry in the church. None of these roles are easy. Don't rush too quickly to take them. And don't assume that they're going to be easy if you get them in the future. They'll all come with challenges and problems and difficulties. Many years ago, a famous Italian master painter passed away. And a young Italian boy went to the studio of the late painter. And he said, I'd like to take something from this studio. And they said, well, you can have what you like. And he said, I'd like to take the brush of the great artist. And he thought by taking the brush of the great artist, he could paint better. But to his surprise, he discovered that although he had the paintbrush of the great artist, he didn't have the skill of the great artist. Oh, and that's true. You might look at others and think, I could do this. I could do it better. Maybe you're looking even at your parents right now and say, I could be a better parent than them. You might discover one day when you become a parent that you'll be far worse parent than them. Or you maybe look at your employer and say, I could handle this company better than him. Well, you might discover that, no, you won't. One day you might even own your own company and you'll discover just how hard it is to manage such an asset. But then the second thing we have to grasp is this. Not only accept that God makes the choice for us, and we need to get that into our heads, but the second and final point is this. Accept that God always makes the best choice. We love to sing that hymn, God's way is the best way. But sad to say, we find it really hard to follow in our lives. The words are easy to sing, but they're very hard to practice. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, had a daughter called Miriam. And Miriam was a very beautiful, very cultured, and a very godly woman. Until one day, she was laid up in sickness for a long period of time. And she was a woman who was always very busy, very active in helping others. And for a long, long period of time, she couldn't leave her bed. And a friend came to see her and said to her, why would God allow such a talented, such a person who's so helpful to others, why would God lock you away like this for so long, away from the field of service? And Miriam Booth said this. She said, you know, I have learned it is a great thing to do the Lord's work. It is a great thing. But it's a better thing to do God's will. And you know, those two things aren't always identical. There are lots of things in the work of God that we could do, but it may not be God's will for us to do. And if we try to do them when they're not God's will for us, we end up doing them wrongly, doing them half-heartedly, doing them in the flesh, and we end up making a mess. And it's always better than simply doing God's work to do God's will in God's work. That's always the best thing. And let me say this to you as well. Whatever God gives you to do is never unimportant. Now, I know people grade jobs. We have this situation going on at the moment in the world, and particularly here in Singapore, where certain jobs are allowed to continue. And we call them essential services. Well, that means by definition, all the other jobs are non-essential services. And we like to characterize jobs that way, don't we? In society, in a general sense, there's jobs that we say they're very essential, they're very important. And then we look at other jobs and we say, well, not so important. And the people that do them, therefore, not so important. Well, that's the world's perspective. That's the loss perspective. Thank God we don't have to view life that way. We have to view life from God's perspective. And God's word teaches us that no job, no role that God appoints for us is unimportant. Every appointment in our life is therefore significant because it's God's appointment for us. And that's why Joseph worked as hard as a slave for Potiphar, as a prisoner in the jail, as he did for Pharaoh in the palace. Wherever God put him, whether it was the son of the rich man Jacob on the farm, whether it was the slave boy down in Egypt in Potiphar's home, whether it was in the jail under the rule of a jailer, or whether it was in the royal palace of the richest man on earth, Joseph always did his best. He never regarded any of his roles as unimportant. He never said that, well, being Potiphar's assistant, oh, that's important, but being a jailer's assistant, not so important. No, everything that Joseph was given to do, he did well. And whatever God has appointed for you, whether it's just as a housewife, whether it's just as a mother of children or a grandmother, whether it's just a helper in a home, whether it's a factory worker, whether it's the lowest office worker in the office hierarchy, it doesn't matter. Whatever God has chosen for you to do in life, none of it is unimportant. All of it is important. And all of it has significance. And if you start to look at life that way, that's God's choice, and therefore, because it's God's choice, it's the best choice, and it's an important choice, and it has significance, I tell you, it will transform your life. It'll transform the way you live. You know, one of the terrible things about discontentment, grumbling about the choices God has chosen for you, is that we live in a world that's full of angry, discontented, dissatisfied people. And they're looking to us. And they're looking to the Christian and they're saying, is there anything different about the Christian than the non-Christian? But when they see you behaving just like them, thinking like them, talking like them, whether it's in the home, the workplace, or in the wider society, or even in the church, they say to themselves, huh? So this Christianity doesn't help. This Christianity leads you to a position where you're just like everybody else. Let me wrap this up by saying this. The highs of life are often followed by the lows of life. Be prepared for them. Be realistic. Life on earth is not heaven. Now, I sometimes think we have bought into the soap operas or the movies or the novels that people read to believe that everything is going to be easy on earth. It's not. Be realistic about life. Life is a hard, difficult journey. And nowhere in the Bible does it say, in this world, life is a bed of roses. It doesn't promise that. In fact, it promises the very opposite. It promises that life has its struggles. Man's days are few and they're hard days. It doesn't mean that there's no joy in certain aspects of those days. It doesn't mean that there's no moments where you feel contented and happy in those circumstances. It's not saying that at all, but it is saying this. There's no promise that life on earth will be easy or free of difficulties or problems. And you know, another thing we have to do is be realistic as you view your life and your circumstances. You know, there are people, when they look at this lockdown, and it's a very frustrating time. I'm as frustrated as you. I wish I was in the church. I wish I could go around to the various Bible study groups and go to the prayer meeting and speak there and pray with the people of God. But I have to be honest and say, it's not really that bad. We persuade ourselves that we're really going through difficulties, but if we're honest, we've lots of food to eat. We're safe here. We have great medical care here. We have got clean water. We have good air to breathe. There's so much that we could be thankful for. And yet we look at things and say, oh, isn't this life such a struggle? And we overemphasize what we don't have. And we forget to recognize what we do have. Another thing we're unrealistic is this. Bad things don't always happen to us. Often there's many good things. The other thing that we misrepresent in our minds is we tell ourselves that bad things only happen to us. No, they happen to other people. We're not the only ones that have to go through difficulties. In fact, other people go through far more difficulties than you or I do. So be realistic. Be prepared for life. And you'll always find something to complain about. Resist it. Adam and Eve found something to complain about in the Garden of Eden. became discontented, thought that they could get a better deal. It's the oldest sin in the book. Don't do it. Don't look at your marriage and say, if only I was married to this person, my life would be happier. Or if only I worked in this place, my life would be easier in the working environment. Or if only I had X amount or this thing or that thing, my life would be happy. No. You have exactly what God wants you to have. And finally this. Always count your blessings. Always get up every day and say, Lord, thank you for another beautiful day. Thank you for another day to live life. Thank you for another day to serve you. Thank you for another day to be able to get out of bed in a healthy manner. Go and there's food on the table. There's money in my pocket. There's things I can do. And I just want to thank you for everything you've done. And most of all, I want to thank you that my sins are forgiven. That I can face death confidently, knowing that it's just simply absent from the body and present with the Lord. And you know, if you start to think that way and focus that way, life will be transformed for you. And you'll sing every day, God's way is the best way. The lesson of Numbers chapter 17, the two lessons, except that God makes the choices for us and for our lives. And then accept this, that God's choices are always the best choices for us. And if you get those two truths and drill them into your heart, and into your mind, and into your thoughts, that'll drive out all the negativity. That'll drive out all that spirit of discontentment and malcontentment that somehow just gets a grip of us and poisons our lives. And that spirit of bitterness will be forced out of your heart and your mind. God's way is always the best way. God's choice. Just accept it. Thank Him for it. And life will be so much happier. So much more satisfying if you grip and grasp those great truths. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for this Thy word. We thank Thee that we have heard Thy voice. Wherever we are in the world today, give us a spirit of contentment. A spirit where we say God's way is the best way. God's choice is the right choice. God's choice is the best choice. And I am willing to live without full understanding of why He has put me where He is, because He knows better than me. Lord, give us that heart, that desire to get up this day and say, not my will, but God's will for 2020 in my life. For we ask all of these things. In Jesus' precious name, amen. At this juncture, we're just going to listen to a musical item, and then we will have the benediction together.